we're glad to be here. We're going to go to UCF this week, but it didn't work out. So they asked if we could delay a week before we go over there. So I believe it was God's timing. Most of these churches that we go to, if you preach there, you preach a half hour. If you preach more than that, something's buzzing over there. I can deal with it, but just so you, okay. Anyhow, though, you preach more than a half hour, you preach too long. And here, if you preach 50 minutes, you didn't preach long enough. So, but I hope I don't preach too long tonight. I was thinking about it tonight when people were up here praying. I read this, Pastor Lamb was talking about Smith Wigglesworth this morning and John Lake. I read one time, Smith Wigglesworth was a plumber and he came home, somebody called him, it was on their deathbed about to die, and they called Smith Wigglesworth. He went right in from plumbing, his hands were all black from working. Said he went in there and prayed from 11 o'clock to 3:30 a.m., and he said the heavens were like brass, nothing happened. The person was still right on their deathbed, ready to die. But he said after that, he said it came in his spirit, it was time for a change in his strength. For him to go from his own strength to God's strength. He said he saw the face of Jesus and God raised that person off the deathbed right there. Another time I read a story about John Lake. He's talking about John Lake. This was when he was in South Africa. John Lake spent, I think, 8 years in South Africa, maybe it was 5 years in South Africa at the turn of the century. I don't know what this person had. No, actually, I think this was when he was already back in the States. But this person, I don't know what they had. They had some kind of infection on their stomach, and they had to put something on it to keep the maggots out of it. That was nasty. And so they called John Lake to pray. And he said, I went there, I laid hands on it, and I asked God to blast that sickness with the fires of heaven. Person called him up after he left and said, there was a handprint right in that flesh after he prayed. He was burned a handprint right in there. I sure appreciate that preaching this morning. I believe if America's churches had a steady diet of that kind of preaching, we could have revival in America. That's kind of preaching it takes, though. I'm going to read tonight from Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, and then I'm going to read it from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I think Brother Matney read this verse the other night. Exodus 25, 22. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So now we'll go over to 1 Kings 8. Now I want you to notice from that passage there that the verse we just read, that God said he was going to commune with them upon the ark of the testimony. And Brother Matney made a note that the mercy seat was above the Ark of the Covenant, which held the law of God. But I want to make note tonight that the mercy seat, the foundation of it, is the law of God. The presence of God came on top of the foundation of the law of God. 1 Kings 8, 1 through 11. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place in the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And what I want to focus on is verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. And so, the presence of God didn't come into the tabernacle until the ark was brought there. The only thing in the ark was the two tables of the covenant, was the law of God. I want to talk tonight about the fire of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day to serve you, to worship you, to glorify you, to further and advance your kingdom. Lord, I confess that without you I can do nothing. It's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Lord, we need your help. Lord, I pray that you'd take the things of thine and reveal them unto us. Lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray that you'd stir us, Lord, to seek your face, to be more like you, to desire more of you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, I pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I hope this, it's not why I'm preaching, but I hope this kind of complements the message this morning. The fire of God. First I want to talk about God's law. Our Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. A lot of times, you know, people want to separate God and His law. Our society wants God, but they don't want God's law. Everybody's religious. Everybody's got a relationship with God, but they don't want God's law. But God is the lawgiver. Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And I've heard it told that that's where the United States government got the idea of the three branches of government, judicial, legislative, and executive branches, from that verse there. James 4:12 says there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Deuteronomy 33:2 calls God's law a fiery law. Acts 7:38 talks about the lively oracles. When God came down on Mount Sinai in a pillar of fire, He gave His law. When Moses saw God at the burning bush, God appeared in a fire. God's law is holy. Romans 7:12 says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Psalm 119 verse 1, verse 140 says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. David said, thy law do I love. We're trying to bring God's law in our, we're trying to bring God in our society without bringing His law in our society. We live in a lawless society. In Psalm 119 verse 126, David prayed, it's time for thee to work, O Lord, for they've made void thy law. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 4 says, therefore the law is slacked and judgment does never go forth, for the wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. When God's law is slacked, when it's not given its due place, when the church fails to let society know the law of God and call society's conscience to account to the law of God, God's standards, God's holiness, it says the wicked encompass about the righteous. In Psalm 12 it says, help Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Verse 8 says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. We live in a society that doesn't give God's law its proper emphasis, its proper place. When the church fails to sound the alarm of God's law, it says the wicked will walk on every side and the vilest men will be exalted. In our society, we see the vilest of men being exalted. Now our society knows God. Man knows God's law. Man is without excuse before God. Man was, you know, matter of fact, I'll say it like this because the Bible says it. Humans don't even need the Bible to tell them right from wrong because that God made them in His image and He gave them a conscience, and the Bible says that. Romans 2:15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. The problem is that our society doesn't listen to their conscience. Our society is excusing their conscience. Their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. They can allow their conscience to excuse them, or they can excuse it. And TV and Hollywood and all these other things in society are dulling the conscience of our society. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity does already work. That word iniquity means lawlessness. Matthew 24:12 says, because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And that word love there is agape. This is talking about Christians. Because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the love, the agape love, love for God of many shall wax cold. You begin to, just go along with the standards of society, and don't pray like we should, and don't seek God like we should, and don't watch like we should, and we begin to get cold. And we begin to just let down on certain things. Matthew 7:23, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, or you that work lawlessness. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Knowing God and loving God involves obeying God's law. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 2:3-4, hereby we do know that we know God if we keep His commandments. He that says he knows God and keeps not God's commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Romans 3:31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. You know, our society believes that, you know, well, if you got faith in Jesus, you don't have to keep God's law. That says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Faith in Jesus Christ causes God's law to be established in our life. Acts 15:9 says that their hearts were purified by faith. And if your heart's purified by faith, you're going to obey God's law. You're going to fulfill God's law. Romans 8:4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For walking in obedience to the Spirit of God, who's the Holy Spirit, we're going to fulfill the righteousness of God's law. 1 John 5:4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Galatians 5 says that faith works by love. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So if you don't keep God's commandments, you don't obey God, there is no such thing as faith there. Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Acts 3:26 says, unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities or lawlessness. God sent Jesus to bless us by turning us away from a life of lawlessness towards God and a life of obedience towards God. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Revelation 12:17 and 14:12 talks about the overcomers, those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's not either or, it's both. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, you know, people aren't abiding in the love of Jesus Christ unless they're keeping God, his commandments. It's conditional. This world thinks it's unconditional, but it is conditional. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God's law is the instrument that's used to bring souls to conversion. Isaiah 42:21 says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. We need to pray that God's law will be magnified and be made honorable in our society. Coming from the church, coming from the body of Christ. Well, we've got to let this society know the law of God. Romans 7:7, Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, our society, we live in a society now where everything's relative. There is no right and wrong. Why? They're not hearing God's law. They're not hearing a clear, clarion trumpet call to what God's law is to awaken their conscience to their rebellion against God. There are absolutes. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Sinners need to be brought to justification by faith in Christ, and it's through the instrument of the schoolmaster of the law of God. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Romans 3:19-20 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, you ask Pastor Lamb, the biggest problem in our society is self-righteousness. As wicked as our society is, our society, everyone believes that they are too good to go to hell. Because they haven't heard the law of God. Oh, they've heard Jesus loves them. They heard that Jesus is the way. Jesus died for them. I heard a quote from Paris Reedhead. I heard it one time and I never forgot it. He said, if I had my way, I would have a moratorium or an end of preachers preaching the plan of salvation. I'd have preachers do nothing but preach the righteousness of God, the law of God, the holiness of God, until the sinners in the land began to cry out, what must I do to be saved? Then I'd walk over to them and I'd whisper to them John 3:16 in their ears. And he said, we've gospel hardened a whole generation by telling sinners how to be saved before we've told them why they need to be saved. And that's what we've done. The Bible says God's law, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God, that no flesh will see themselves as justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, there's one teaching in evangelism today, and I'm not necessarily against it, but if you're not careful, it can throw you off, where you take people through the Ten Commandments and you get them to admit that they're a sinner. Well, you know what? Getting somebody to admit that they're a sinner, that they've sinned, that's not the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin is realizing what sin is. Sin is hatred, enmity, rebellion against God. And the consequences of it will land you in hell because you deserve hell. That's the knowledge of sin. It's not, oh yeah, well, I sinned. Yeah, you're right, I did that. And acknowledging that you've sinned, that's not the knowledge of sin. 1 Timothy 1:8-9 says, for we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. You know, people think today you're not even supposed to use the law because we're under grace. Well, that verse there says, the righteous way to use the law is not for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. And as a side note there, you notice there, God himself makes a distinction between righteous people and sinners. We're not all sinners, like they want to believe. We're all in the same boat. Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You know, Jesus said, enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. He says a straight and narrow gate, and few there be that find it. But you know what? To stay on that straight gate, Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment is the lamp, the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We're going to stay on that straight and narrow gate. We've got to have reproofs of instruction. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening or correction, for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, love is a sacrifice. Now we can sum up God's commandments in two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can sum that all up. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a somewhat of a type and shadow of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's the burnt offering and a meal offering. Those two always went together. Every time in the Old Testament somebody offered up a burnt sacrifice, they'd offer up a meal sacrifice. Now, a burnt sacrifice represents our service to God towards God. A burnt sacrifice, that means ascending upward. That's our love to God. That's the first five commandments. That's what we give to God. The second commandment, the meal offering, has to do with our love for God towards man, our service towards man. Lots of times Jesus described himself as being the meal offering. John 12:24, he said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it'll bring forth much fruit. The meal offering had to be anointed with oil. Well, Acts 10:38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That was service towards man. That was what Jesus did on behalf of man. That's the meal offering. Another example is Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. That's service towards his fellow man. So we've got both of these things. Now both these things had to be on the altar. Love is a sacrifice. Isaiah 8:20 says, if they speak not according to the law and according to the testimony, it's because there is no light in them. If somebody's making not putting emphasis or making light of God's laws, because there's no light in them. So, the burnt offering represents the first commandment. Love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, represents the meal offering, or the second commandment. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, one of my constant, continuous prayers is, Lord, I'm offering myself upon your altar. I make myself the fuel of God. Lord, I ask you to send the fire. If we want the fire of God to fall, there's got to be a sacrifice on the altar. In Leviticus 6:13, it says, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. We're supposed to be burning continually for God. We're supposed to always be on the altar. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends. Love is a sacrifice. We talked about the altar. Altar represents a place of sacrifice. The altar is a place of death. The altar is a place where the fire fell. There had to be death before the fire could fall. It had to be a sacrifice before the fire could fall. Paul said in Acts 20:24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, He was talking about denying yourself and taking up your cross. He says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. You know, a lot of people want to lose their life for God, you know, but is that going to cost you anything? Matter of fact, you know, if you're a good Christian, you come to work, you work good, you treat people right, it can be selfish and help you get ahead in life. But when you begin to lay your life down as a sacrifice for His sake, not only, and the Gospel's, you can't have a burnt offering without a meal offering. You can't have love for God without love towards man. Obedience to the Great Commission. Laying your life down to get lost sinners into heaven. We can't have one without the other. They go together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, Jesus didn't only die to deliver us from the power of sin and the penalty of hell. There's another thing He died to deliver us from, and that's the fear of death. Because the fear of death holds us in bondage to stepping out and obeying God and doing what God wants us to do. You know, the Israelites never got out of the wilderness because their constant cry was, it would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt. What's better for me? That's not love. That's not sacrifice. Now, let me mention something else here. We talk about this sacrifice, a burnt offering and a meal offering. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors ourselves. Well, in one sense here, we got to remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. So in one sense, that applies to the cross of Jesus. But I'm talking here more about our cross. Jesus said, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Me, you cannot be My disciple. Now, in Philippians 3:18 and 19, Paul said, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They didn't say that they were enemies of Christ, said they were enemies of the cross of Christ. They were enemies of the crucified life. They want to have a relationship with Jesus and go to heaven and all the benefits, but they want to have the sacrifice that, and therefore their end is destruction. They believe they're on their way to heaven, but they're going to hell. Their God is their belly. They're living to gratify themselves. They glory in their shame. They're proud of things they ought to be ashamed of, and ashamed of things they ought to be standing up for. And they mind earthly things. They're living for nothing but this present world, and they're not living for the world to come. It's a life of self-gratification and instant gratification. Now, this burnt offering and this meal offering were offered upon the brazen altar. The brazen altar it represents the cross. Well, every other fire in the tabernacle was lit by the fire from the brazen altar. There had to be a sacrifice there to get fire. The oil inside the golden lampstands in the holy place was lit from the fire from off the brazen altar, the cross. So was the altar of incense. Saints, we can have no fervent prayer unless we're living as a living sacrifice to God. Unless we're laying our life down on the altar. We're not going to be able to be a witness, a burning, shining, bright witness, unless we're living as a living sacrifice to God. There's no cross, there's no sacrifice, there is no fire. In Leviticus 10, we read about strange flesh coming down. You know why it was strange? Because it didn't come from the brazen altar. There was no sacrifice there. And that's what makes it strange. Fire must come from heaven. It must come from off the altar. The golden lampstand, which is lit by the fire from the brazen altar or the cross at the foot of the tabernacle, before you can go in there, that fire was lit with that fire on the brazen altar. The golden lampstand represents our personal witness. In order to keep our fire burning bright, as a personal witness for Jesus Christ, we've got to keep ourselves upon the altar. We've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Therefore, I remove the candlestick or the lampstand from out of your place. When we grow cold in our love for God, the light in the tabernacle begins to go dim. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3 with Eli, when Eli didn't tolerated sin and his sons, and he was fat on the things of the world and not living for God. It says, ere the light in the temple was about to go out. The fire in God's house burns low when God's people don't keep their lamps trimmed. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Man's spirit is the candle. I'm praying, God, light my spirit with your fire. Psalm 18, verse 28, David said, thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Lord, light the candle of my spirit with your fire. Proverbs 13, 9 says, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. In Hebrews 12, 29, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. And 1 John 4, 17 says, as God is, so are we in this world. 1 John 2, 6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So if he's a consuming fire, we're supposed to have his fire as we're walking on this earth. Hebrews 1, 7 says, he makes his angel spirits and his ministers or his messengers a flame of fire. Philippians 2, 15 and 16 says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. It's not just being a good witness, you know, being a nice person and treating other people right, but it's also holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And we don't stay on fire, this world's darkness will snuff our fire out. But it's got to come through sacrifice. 1 John 1, 5 says that this then is a message which you have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 4 and 5 says, in Him was life and the life was the light of men and the light shines in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. You know, Smith Wigglesworth said, he said, oh, that God's people would be like holy torches driving back the darkness. That's our job. We need, in order to have our fire burning bright, we've got to have fresh oil. We need fresh oil to keep the fire burning. Matthew 26, 36, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. Before Jesus went to Gethsemane, he said, not my will but thine be done. His will crossed with God's will. And when our will crosses with the will of God, and we yield ourselves and sacrifice and obey God, that's where the wine is pressed out. That's where the oil is pressed out. That's where we get the oil to burn. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2, it says, pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. In order to have that pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually, that we've got to have a continual sacrifice. That's where that denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and following it, that's where the beating comes from. It caused the oil to be pressed out to cause the fire to burn. Matthew 25, it talks about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. The five foolish, they didn't have oil in their lamps. There was no fresh consecration, no trimming of the lamps, no changing the oil. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. David said in Psalm 90, verse 10, I was anointed with fresh oil. We got to have a fresh experience, coming out of fresh obedience. Fresh consecration. One reason their oil went out was because there was no self-examination. There's no self-judgment. They stopped keeping a watch over their hearts. The Bible said in Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." They didn't keep a watch over their heart. They let things get in and crowd out the fire. In Acts, you remember, in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, cloven tongues of fire, evidence of speaking in tongues. But that same group of people in Acts 4 prayed, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. This was the same group of people that were filled two chapters before. They needed a refilling. The apostles who did all these miracles and turned the world upside down needed a refilling. How much more do we need a refilling? Oh, you know, I've already got the baptism. I speak in tongues. I'm already filled. Well, you're not pulling anybody out of wheelchairs. This fire got the disciples out of the upper room and into the streets. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, say that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in Acts 14, you see Peter lifted up his voice and cried, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." This fire got Isaiah out preaching to the lost. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, and he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah cried out for that coal of fire from off of God's blood-stained altar to purge his sin and cleanse his iniquity. When he got his conscience cleansed, the Bible says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." When he got his conscience cleansed, and he got his heart right, they got full of boldness. Acts 4:31 says, "They are all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Isaiah said, "Hear the voice of God saying, who will go for us?" He said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." This fire will produce a spiritual aggression. Matthew 11 and 12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." God's kingdom is forcefully advanced. It takes fire, Brother Ray. It's going to take the fire of God to go over there and pioneer a new work where there is no good churches. You know, I may get in trouble here now, but you know, I wish that a lot of these young men running around from church to church, I think some of these guys need to go to these hard places where there is no churches and go and establish a church. I've never gone on a campus before and had 10 people out there waiting to preach. But I have seen that in church. I wonder why if we're called to preach, we're not standing around waiting to start churches where there are no churches. I know one young man in East Carolina, I can't find a good church for him. I know one young man in Miami, no church for him. One young man in Boca Raton, no good churches for him. And they're out there all by themselves. And you know, 10 preachers in one church. I don't mean lay preachers helping the pastor and building up the church. You know, full-time preachers. But there's no sacrifice. And it's not glorious. There's no glamour there. Psalm 119 verse 139 says, "My zeal has consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy word." David said in Psalm 69 verse 9, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." When you see God's people brought into reproach, when you see God's name reproached, it ought to fill us with zeal. Jesus said, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts." You remember in Numbers, Phinehas, when they were talking about how they're supposed to live, and And that one guy brought in that Midianite. They were saying they weren't supposed to intermarry with the heathen, with the pagans. And here they come with the big belly, flaunting their sin, right in the house of God. Glorying in things they ought to be ashamed of. Phinehas took his spear and a javelin and pierced it right through. God was pleased with that. The Bible says, "You that love the Lord hate evil." Proverbs 28:4 says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." If we're gonna have zeal, we're gonna have a spiritual aggression. We gotta have fire, and it's gotta come from sacrifice. David said, "Horror has taken hold on me because of the wicked that forsake thy law." David said, "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word." You know, you remember in Proverbs 6:23, it says, "The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction of the way of life." Well, in Isaiah 9:2, it says, "They that sit in darkness have seen a great light. They which sit in the shadow of death, upon them the light is shine." You know, I believe that if God's people were more faithful in sounding out the law of God and causing this society to account before a holy God and His holy commandments, there would be less darkness. They wouldn't be groping around in darkness. The Bible said in Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness to peoples, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, His glory shall be seen on thee, and kings shall come to thy light, and Gentiles shall come to the brightness of thy rising." We need the fire of God to penetrate the darkness that's blinding these people. The Bible says, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Luke 12:35 says, "Let your loins be girt about and your lights burning." 2 Corinthians 4 says, verse 6 and 7 says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure." What treasure? "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You know, people say that God is able to do, or people say God does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. That's not what it says. It says, "Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That's what God's able to do, but what he does according to the power that worketh in us. That depends upon our yieldedness and our obedience to Him. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." I want to be a sanctified vessel that the Spirit of God can flow through, that He can manifest and He can demonstrate through. You know what? The Bible says in Mark 11:24, "What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." The Bible says, "A desire earnestly spiritual gifts." I don't think just being open is enough. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Oh, we need to ask. We need to be specific. Now, you know, if your heart's wrong, you want to glamorize yourself and exalt yourself and, be this God's man of faith and power for this hour, then don't ask. But if you want to glorify God, ask. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Proverbs 4:18 says that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We're not supposed to grow brighter and brighter, a burn hotter and hotter under that perfect day. Not darker and darker, colder and colder. You know, I've got wisdom now, and so a lot of that stuff is unnecessary. I mean, that's not what Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Romans 12:11 says, "Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That word fervent means white hot, heated to boiling point. Acts 17:16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Paul's spirit was stirred in him. He burned with righteous, holy anger when he saw the devil getting the glory that Jesus deserved. When he saw men enslaved to Satan. As the Bible said, 2 Timothy 1:6, to stir up the gift of God, fan in the flame. Isaiah 64:7, "There is none that calls on thy name that stirs up himself to take hold of thee." And I believe a lot of times we're not stirring ourselves to lay hold of God because we're not willing to yield ourselves and ask God to anoint our eyes with eye salve to see our city and our nation wholly given to idolatry. Because if we saw it, we would have to make a change in our life. It would require us to make sacrifice. So a lot of times we don't want to see. We're willfully ignorant a lot of times. We're resisting the truth and unrighteousness. The golden altar of incense, which represent prayer, was also lit by the fire from off of the brazen altar. There'll be no fervent prayer life without a life of sacrifice, a life of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him. Psalm 141:2, David said, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In order for prayer to ascend, it must have fire. Fire is what causes incense to arise. In order for our prayers to ascend to God, in order for God to hear our prayers, they got to be fervent. You know what Finney said? Finney said, "If you don't offer up prayers with the agony of desire, your prayer is not effectual. Unless your prayers are offered up with the agony of desire, your prayers are not effectual." James 5:16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Colossians 4:12 says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." You know, God is not into these prayer formulas. You know, we live in a day where everything's a formula. You can't teach zeal. You can't teach fervency. You can't even really teach love. I mean, teach what love is. But it's not a formula. The Bible talks about prayer as a striving, as a wrestling, and as agonizing. It talks about prayer being labor. You can't teach a brokenhearted intercession. It doesn't matter how much we pray. We're not praying with brokenhearted intercession. Now, I believe if we're seeking God with all our heart, then we'll get to that brokenhearted intercession. Hebrews 5:7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things he suffered." 1 Thessalonians 3:10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul said in Colossians 1:29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Romans 15:30 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Paul allowed the Spirit of God to pray through him, to strive, to deal with him. He yielded himself. Romans 8:26 and 27 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We need to come to God and just be an empty vessel and allow the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit of God. Allow the Spirit of God to pray through us the perfect will of God. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Luke 22 verse 44 says that Jesus, being in an agony, prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In Numbers 16, verses 46 and 48, there was a plague that broke out. And God told Aaron to get a censer and put fire in it and stand between the living and the dead, and the plague would be stayed. You know, God says in Ezekiel 22:30, I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I would not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore my indignation was poured out. You know, I think it was Brother Green was up here talking about obedience. You know, God's promises always have conditions. Always. Always have conditions. You know, God wants to pour out His Spirit more than we want Him to. Zechariah 12:10 says, I'll pour upon them the Spirit of grace and supplications. I'm crying out to God for God to pour out a Spirit of grace and supplication, a Spirit of prayer on His people, on His church, to stand in the gap. Isaiah 44 says, I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry grounds. I'll pour out my Spirit upon my seed and blessing upon mine offspring. God's not going to pour out His Spirit until we're hungry, until we're thirsty. And that's our part. We've got to fulfill that condition first. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I forgive their sin. I will hear from heaven. I will heal their land. Joel 2 says, turn to the Lord with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart. And he says, who knows if the Lord will return and repent and leave a blessing. And then he says, after that, then I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams, and your old men will see visions. Hosea 10:12, sow to yourselves. That's our part. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Remember, Pastor Lamb said this morning, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We live in a society of instant gratification. People don't want to sow anything. They don't want to pay dues. We don't want to sow in tears so we can reap in joy. You know, I know Pastor Lamb has it. You read Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries. He's got a list in one of those chapters about all these different missionaries. It was 7 years before so-and-so had his first convert in India. It was 7 years before so-and-so had his first convert in China. These were godly men. These were men that their family died on the way there. These were godly men. They had to sow 7 years. I'm just about finished. Genesis 7:11 says, when the great fountains of the deep were broken up, the heavens were opened. We're never going to see open heavens until our hearts are broken before God. Pastor Lamb was quoting this morning Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Hosea says, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 66:2 says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembles at my word. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And we're going to be a sacrifice that the fire of God can fall upon. We got to be broken before it. We got to be tender before God. And we got to cry out to God for messages like we heard this morning that are going to bring that about. You know, you can't shatter a rock all the time with one hammer blow. It takes more than one blow. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you." That's it. For God's going to draw nigh, we got to draw nigh to Him. Psalm 27:8 says, "When thou settest seeking my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." But you know what? If we don't have a heart to hear what God's saying, then we're not going to hear Him. We don't have to hear God. I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, there's been times when, I'm ashamed to say it. There's been times when I didn't want to hear what God had to say. I mean, sometimes we don't get answers to prayer because we don't want to know the answer. You know, I can remember years ago wanting to pray the will of God. I was scared out of my mind to do what I'm doing now. I didn't want to, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, but don't ask me to do this, 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 or this. I mean, you can't hear from God that way. You can't give God conditions. You can't bargain with God. I guess I'll stop here. We've got to have messages going to bring about self-examination. Job said in Job 42, 5 and 6, "I've heard of thee with the hearing of my ears, but now that my eyes have seen thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." When Job got a vision of the holiness of God, he abhorred himself and he repented in dust and ashes. And that's why we need a vision of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God, the fear of God, the terribleness of God, the majesty of God. We need self-examination and self-judgment in the house of God. 1 Peter 4:18 says, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we would not be condemned with the world." Finally, talking about our part and then God's part, I'll stop with this. The Bible says, "Let God arise." Psalm 68. "Let God arise and His enemies be scattered." Now, I want God to rise. I want God to scatter His enemies. You know, in Isaiah 42, verse 13, it says that God will stir Himself up like a mighty man of war. But you know, I believe that before God's going to stir Himself up as a mighty man of war, He says, "There's none that calls on Thy name that stirs up himself to take hold of Thee." I mean, that's our part. We've got to do our part first. I appreciate being able to share. I'm going to turn the service back over to Pastor Lamb.
Amen. Stand with us across the house. Brother Corey, come to the piano, please. Amen. That's good preaching. Well, what's going to bring revival? There's a few different things. I think number one, we need to set our hearts to pray. I mean, seeking God's face with everything in us. Pray in the morning. Pray in the noontime. Pray in the night. And then pray all day long in between. What do you think, Brother Scott? That'll get the job done. One. You got to pray effectually, fervently. That's you. That's something that comes from inside. It's a zeal. It's a thirst. It's a hunger. And when we get that and we begin to call on God, we're going to see things change. How about we gather in these altars for a season of prayer? Let's pray about God's wonderful law, His grace. Where do we stand tonight with God? Where is our heart at? How is things between us and Him? Talk to Him about the situation.